You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, last week we jumped back into our main regular diet sermon series in the big book of Genesis. We began with chapter 37 that some of you might think is the Joseph story, the Joseph narrative, when really it's the 10th Toledot, if you remember this word. We've used it now 10 times. The final section of the book of Genesis that is describing not just Joseph, but the generations, that's where that word Toledot comes from, of Jacob. But here, as we come to chapter 38, we come to what many think is just an interruption in the flow of the narrative. So if you look down your Bibles and you see where chapter 37 ends, with Joseph being sold off and ending up in Potiphar's house, and you skip all of 38 and fast forward to 39 verse 1, you don't skip a beat. It flows seamlessly from the end of 37 to 39 verse 1, which begs the question, why chapter 38? Why the supposed interruption in the flow of the plot line? Well, there's a bunch of reasons why. First, chapter 38 reminds us of what chapter 37 verse 2 said, that we are now in the section of Genesis about the generations of Jacob, not Joseph. And so there will be times between chapter 37 and 50 where Joseph is not the main character in view. But we will slowly but surely see all of the sons of Jacob have their kind of moment to behold. Second, this chapter provides a lesson in contrast. We are going to see today about the faithlessness of Judah, which stands in stark contrast to the faithfulness of Joseph. In abysmal conditions, will portray time and time again. Third, chapter 38 once again repeats an old and familiar pattern that we have seen in the book of Genesis time and time again, where the older serves the younger. So if you go way back, remember, it is Abel, not Cain, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, who stands out as God's chosen, even though they're the younger sons. So too, in this chapter, it will be the same. As the youngest son of Judah, initially, Shelah, is the main son in view, while the two older sons, and Onan, die. And more so, the most prominent of his sons, he'll have five in this chapter, are the two youngest, Perez and Zerah. Fourth and lastly, chapter 38 reminds us of how God delights to bring great good from ghastly sins. Tamar, after all she will go through in this chapter, not only ends up with children of her own, but her very line will be the line that brings forth the Messiah. You can't get better than that. And that happens here in this chapter of all places. So if you got a bookmark on the way in, I've divided this chapter into four headings. Look at the first one, verse 1 to 11, Tamar's lot. Follow along as I read. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him, and Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Well, as the chapter begins, in verse 1 to 5, we see all the details that set the stage for what is going to play out before us. Verse 1 tells us when this took place, right after the events of chapter 37. Verse 2 tells us of Judah's poor choice of a wife, and I mean that. I say poor because if you remember what Judah's family in previous chapters did, this is a very poor choice. Abraham in Genesis 24, Isaac in Genesis 28, both instructed their sons to not take a wife from the Canaanites. And yet, knowing this, that this is their background, he ignores this and takes a wife from the Canaanites. Seemingly, those verbs in verse 2 are very quick in action. He just saw her, took her, and went into her. It's very impulsive for Judah. And with this woman, who we only ever get to know here and in verse 12 as the daughter of Shua, Judah has three sons initially, Onan, and Shelah. Then comes verse 6, where we're introduced for the first time to Tamar. Spoiler alert, the hero of the chapter. She is a Canaanite also, and she is who Judah picks to be the wife of his firstborn son, Ur. But in verse 7, we get an unusual detail that we've not seen so far in the book of Genesis. The Lord put Ur to death because of his great wickedness. We do not know what his sins were, but we know that God knew and that God acted on this. It's the first time in the Bible, so far in these 38 chapters, where God does this explicitly, put someone to death for their wicked sins. Verse 8 then shows Judah's response to this for Tamar. Because Ur had died with no children, Onan was charged by Judah to, quote, "do the duty of a brother-in-law to her," end quote, for Ur. Now, this was a common custom in the ancient Near East. It was not only present among God's people, it was present in many other cultures around the time. It was referred to under the label leveret obligation, which the word leveret kind of has a root word of brother, brotherly duty, leveret obligation, where the brother of the deceased would have relations with the sister-in-law in order to raise up offspring in behalf of his brother. This was supposed to be his duty. This would eventually be written into the law of Israel in Deuteronomy 25, that this is good, you should do this. This practice forms something of the bedrock behind the dramatic tension of the whole book of Ruth. And this practice would really continue on up into the days of Jesus. So, Onan, in verse 8, gets his charge that he is to do this. And yet in verse 9, we see the wickedness of Onan. Now be careful here in how we read this. Publicly, it looks very much like Onan is being faithful in his levirate obligations. Publicly, it looks like it says, whenever. So this was a continual practice for Onan. Whenever he went in and had relations with Tamar, so it publicly looked like he was fulfilling his duties, yet publicly it looked like there was a problem with Tamar because she was not getting pregnant. Well, we know the rest of the story in the rest of verse 9. Privately, we read that whenever they got together, Onan employed a certain kind of contraceptive method, wasting his semen on the ground so that no offspring could be produced. Big difference from what publicly we can tell is happening here and what's actually going on privately. Thus, the wickedness of Onan is clear. He was very happy to continue to have relations with Tamar, but selfishly avoided those relations in such a way where no children would ever come forth from such relations. So, in verse 10, God kills Onan, as he did with Ur earlier. And we need to hit the pause button here and explain some of this. Some people go a little bit crazy here. The Roman Catholic interpretation of this is all about contraception. It ignores the context, and that's the main lesson in chapter 38. Ironically, that is sometimes also just the main lesson in the fundamentalist circles too. Those two enemies seem to come together here in this text to argue against certain contraceptive methods. Now, God was offended in Onan's methods, yes, but he was offended for specific reasons. By wasting his semen on the ground, Onan was sinning against his family in that he was not fulfilling his levirate obligations in behalf of Ur, his brother. Onan was also sinning against Tamar by repeatedly just using her for his own selfish gratification. And lastly, Onan was sinning against, this is the one that's usually ignored, he was sinning against the covenant promises originally made to Abraham. I'm like, what does that mean? Remember the promises of Abraham. God would bless them and their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as numerous as the sand on the seashore, right? So we learned in the Abrahamic narrative, and that through them, more so, through all these descendants, God would greatly bless all the world. And we have in mind the descendant, the Lord Jesus, one day. So by employing this certain contraceptive method, Onan is willingly not participating in the practices of the promises of the covenant with Abraham. He's not continuing offspring. He's withholding offspring. And so by avoiding all these things, it's as if Onan is spitting in the face of God. This is Onan's sin. At this point, we would likely assume that what we've seen happen will continue to happen, that Tamar will just now be handed off to the next and last and youngest brother. Ur was the initial husband. Onan, second leveret obligation. Now it's legally, according to this custom, Tamar is bound to the next son, Shelah. But what we would assume happen doesn't happen. Judah tells Tamar in verse 11, seemingly pragmatically, that Shelah is too young. I cannot give him to you yet. Wait until he grows, and then it's implied, then I'll give him to you. But verse 11 also tells us kind of the real reason, what's going on in Judah's own heart. He fears that Shelah will also die like Ur and Onan have died. And so he, we know as readers, Tamar doesn't know this. We know that he's never giving this son to her. And that she will remain twice widowed for the rest of her life. And so the first section of the chapter now comes to an end with twice widowed Tamar living back, notice not in their house, but in her own father's house in another town. She's just waiting for Shelah to grow up. The second heading begins in verse 12 and goes all the way to verse 23. We see here Tamar's deception. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. Judah is just surrounded by death. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself, and sat at the entrance to Enayim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you will give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he, Judah, gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, and she put back on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enayim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." And also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at." More like just him. "We shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her." Oh, so it's his fault. Well, as we enter this second section of the text, the same situation that we left in verse 11 with Tamar waiting in her father's house at the town Enayim where she lives is still going on in verse 12. But a certain event sets things in motion. What event? The death of Judah's wife. We don't ever hear her name. She is the daughter of Shua. So he enters into days of mourning. But when we get to that word in verse 12, 13, where it says he was comforted, that means his period of mourning is over. And then he went off into a season of feasting and festivity. That's what sheep shearing means. It was an annual festival where wealthy landowners would get together and do some work, but mainly just drink and not do work. That's what sheep shearing means. So up to the party goes Judah, and once again his buddy comes back in view, the Adullamite Hira. Meanwhile, back in her own hometown, in her father's house, still sits Tamar in mourning, in her widow's garments. We don't exactly know how much time has gone by between verse 11 and verse 12, but we know enough time has gone by where not only has Shelah, the son that she is legally bound to, grown up, and they can actually have a marriage now, but enough time has gone by to let Tamar know, this is not happening. This is never going to happen. He's never going to give me Shelah. And so what does Tamar do? She sees to the levirate obligations on her own. That's what she does. Someone tells her what Judah is doing in verse 13, and then she takes matters into her own hands in verse 14. If Judah will not fulfill the levirate vows, she will trap him into fulfilling them. And so she removes her widow's garments that she was apparently supposed to wear the rest of her life or until she got married again. And it says she puts on a veil and wraps herself. This means she's dressing herself as a prostitute. And she sits by the front gate of their town, Enayim, which just so happens to be on the way that Judah and Hira are going. So in verse 15, as Judah and Hira are in their journey passing by Enayim, Judah sees what he thinks is just a prostitute. And he makes a request for her business. In verse 16, she asks for payment. He says he'll give her a young goat in verse 17. She asks for some kind of proof or pledge that this payment will actually come. And in verse 18, Judah gives her his identifying documents, if you will, markers, his signet, his cord, his staff. The first two are likely in one thing together, worn around the neck as like a necklace or a chain. These are all marks of and things that wealthy landowners would have had to distinguish themselves with as who they are and what they own and how much they own. And then verse 18, they have relations. In verse 19, she leaves after we read that she has conceived. She removes the veil, puts back on her widow's garments. One would be right to wonder how in the world Judah did not recognize her. Is anyone thinking this? I mean, that's the obvious question here. It's almost like, are you that dull that you don't even recognize the voice of your daughter? Like, their face was veiled. Okay. Did you never talk to her ever before? There are explanations, I think, of why he couldn't quite see through this disguise. She could have kept her face covered with the veil throughout their entire interaction. And he just, thick garment. He didn't know. Sounds like Tamar, but I never saw her face. Maybe it was dark. Or, I think more likely, he's going off to the sheep shearing, the annual festivities, where they're going to be doing a lot of drinking, a little working. Maybe he and Hira already started partaking in the festivities on their way, which maybe created in him a eager inclination to go ahead and act out on the way, which is why he asked for a prostitute in the beginning. That's what I think is probably happening. He's already kind of drunk and out of his own sorts, and so it's clear. Whatever happened, he didn't recognize that this was Tamar. I think we're supposed to know as readers, if he did, this would not have happened. But he did not know it was her. Then, I think this fast forwards a little bit in verse 20 to 23, Judah attempts to make good on what he said by sending the young goat. But he doesn't go himself. notice in verse 20 that perhaps it was embarrassing for him. He sent his buddy Hira, the Adullamite, to go make payment for him. So Hira's there in Enayim looking for the prostitute that Judah slept with to try to give her the goat. He doesn't see her anywhere. He asks around town, and they're like, this is not the red light district. We've never seen a prostitute here. And he's thinking, uh-oh. So he goes back to Judah in the verses that follow and says, yeah, there's no prostitute there, man. Here's your goat. And in verse 23 is the yikes moment for Judah. Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent the young goat. I did everything I could to try to make good on this deal, to be the upright, virtuous man that I am by paying my prostitute. Those things don't quite go together. You see this? This is like the equivalent of Judah leaving his driver's license or debit card in a strip club. Like with modern word, leaving and being like, oh, dang. I'm not going back to get it. Someone might see me. And yet we're thinking, someone's going to find it and read the name on it. But he thinks, just leave it alone. She can keep my distinguishing, identifying marks about who I am, and no one's ever going to know. So ends the second section of the chapter with embarrassed Judah thinking that his misdeeds will never be uncovered. The third heading, Tamar's righteousness. Verse 24 to 26. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. So 3 months go by, and as happens when you get pregnant, people start to notice the baby bump. And it becomes hot news around the town that Tamar has been immoral. Remember, she's pledged to Shelah. Shelah has not been given to her, therefore she should not be pregnant, but she is pregnant, so she has clearly been immoral. That's what the town, that's the gossip around town, it's on all the Twitters, and everything is going nuts, gossip spreads, and Judah eventually hears this and see his double standard, the harsh severity that he is willing to dole out to others while just giving himself the pass. Bring her out and let her be burned. Then notice what happens next. The literal next phrase, as she was being brought out. Her execution had begun. They were leading her to the stake to be burnt. Yet, she wisely pulls out the identifying markers of Judah, the signet, the cord, and the staff, and says, oh, by the way, whose are these? And you read the name on the driver's license, Judah. And Judah is cut to the heart. And he confesses as he ought to, she is more righteous than I. I did not give Shelah to her, and he knew her no more. Tamar her deception earned her the label righteous. Because she would see to it, in whatever way she saw fit, that the duties of levirate obligations would be fulfilled. But now it's with Judah, not Shelah. So she technically, because of this act, is now bound to Judah as a wife. So ends the third section of our chapter, with Tamar, in a sense, being greatly vindicated and Judah being greatly humbled. Lastly, see verse 27 to 30, our last heading, Tamar's reward. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, this is a hard labor, in other words, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This fourth section exists in chapter 38, not to just show the birth of these twins again, and not that there's another older, younger thing happening here, and there's another red thing happening here. Before, Jacob and Esau was red stew. Now here, Perez and Zerah, it's a red thread on his arm. But this proves that Tamar has been vindicated. For she, by Judah, now receives two sons of her own. Finally, she's got children. I think this was a gift of God to her in making up for something of losing two husbands. She now has two sons. And ironically, I think this is a gift of God to Judah for humbly repenting of his sins. He had lost two sons. Shelah is now the oldest of two younger brothers. He gets two new sons as well, in Perez and Zerah. Lesson: a new day has dawned for Judah and the generations of Jacob. I'll talk more about that in a minute. So there's our chapter. I think we can learn many things from this. Many lessons are here. But let's focus and let's steer these lessons, I think, as the chapter does with the two main characters. Let's look at Judah. Let's look at Tamar. Those are the two main ones. We have to do the villain and the hero, right? That's what's going on here. In Judah, we learn lessons of sin and repentance. That's what we see. We don't need to rehash what he did. He did all those things. And add on to it just all kinds of horrible fathering that perhaps paved the way for his sons to do their horrible things. We can just say Judah greatly sinned time and time again in this chapter. This alone is a reminder that God's people, among God's people, are loads of sinners and scoundrels. And maybe we can even say scandal. While it is truly hard every time we hear about someone sinning grievously, we shouldn't be surprised. Is that true for you? When you hear of great sin, are you just shocked? They could never. Yeah, they could. Anyone put in the right circumstances is capable of anything. Only one man broke the pattern: Jesus. Sin is what sinners do. Don't be surprised when a sinner sins. But praise God that he brings sinners to repentance. Once Judah in his harsh severity and hypocrisy was found out, what did he do? He confessed, "She is more righteous than I." And notice verse 26, so important with what Judah's heart is doing. "And he did not know her again." They were legally married because of this action that he did not know this was Tamar. He just thought it was a prostitute, right? Him and his friend are getting drunk on the way to get more drunk. He didn't know that was Tamar. But this shows repentance. He did not know her again. Repentance is not just confessing sin, but confessing sin and turning away from sin. That's what repentance is. Not just owning sin, but being grieved deeply by our sin, being so grieved that we walk away from it, never to return again. That's what repentance is. Is this what you've done with the sins in your life? That's the question that needs to be asked. Don't just point the finger at Judah. Let's look at us. Have you repented of sin? If you have, you have walked away from such sins. Yet how often is it the case that in our lives we have a particular set of habits that we don't walk away from, because we think we can be at peace with those sins and be Christians at the same time? Christians are never to be at peace with sin. We have died to sin. So to be at peace with sin is to be at peace with something God has severed us from. So reverse the marriage phrase. What God has separated, let no one unite once again. We've been raised out of the grave of our sin. To go back in is to re-enter the grave and to get comfortable. Repentance is leaving the graveyard. That's what it means to repent of sin, and we see this in Judah. I don't think I'm reading too much into this in verse 26, because from this point on, this is the low point for Judah. He will once again in chapter 44 show immense character, show heart change like he does here in verse 26, where there's an opportunity where someone needs to stand in the gap, and that someone might just go into prison for the rest of their life. So to save Benjamin and to save Father Jacob from dying over grief, Judah volunteers himself to take all the blame. Why did he do that then? Because his heart changed here in verse 26. That's why he does it there. This is the lesson we learn from Judah. That we are all sinners, and that this is what repentance looks like. Now, Tamar. What a hand she was dealt, huh? Goodness gracious. Losing two husbands, being abandoned by a father-in-law, such that she had to then deceive him to get what was rightfully hers. The levirate obligations fulfilled. A silent sufferer for so long. And yet all the while, God was at work in all these details to bring about not only his great, glorious, and sovereign purposes, but her great good and benefit. She, in this moment, did not see the end of the story. We get this in a chapter. She lived it. Can you imagine what that was like for her? Just hanging out at her father's house, back home, having had two husbands die, wearing widow's garments, seemingly the rest of her life until Shelah grows, and knowing as each year and as each birthday passes for him that she's not only getting older, but he's getting older and yet is not still being given to her. That's got to wear on you year after year after year after year. And so she did what was right by taking matters into her own hands to see that these obligations were fulfilled. And we said as we began, from this line comes our Savior. Who would have thought? We wouldn't believe it unless the Bible said it. We say that all the time. Genesis is full of those moments. And this is one of them. Tamar is the first woman mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We find Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, then Mary. The five women present in the genealogy are those five. Notice who's not mentioned. Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel. The matriarchs of Israel. They're not mentioned. You know who is? A woman who dressed up as a prostitute. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth, a Moabite. Bathsheba, a Hittite. This alone shows us great hope, not just for sinners like us, but that sinners like us from all the nations can stream to the Savior. How appropriate then is it for us to linger on this text on a mission moment Sunday, where we set aside time to talk about God's work in the nations? Here we see the nations in view with these five women. Well, Mary, not so much, but her four predecessors before her. All the nations are in view that would lead to our Savior. And each of these four women had highly irregular, scandalous marriages. Tamar and Judah. Rahab, remember her husband? Salmon. Ruth, Boaz, Bathsheba, David, after David killed her husband. Nevertheless, they are here in God's great story of redemption. They are links in the chain that leads to Jesus. So once again, church, from such a chapter, think about your own life. Think about your circumstances. Think about the circumstances of those around you and hear the gospel hope in the chapter. God is a God who delights to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.